Heavenly Father, as we come to this study this morning, we ask that you would grant us your guidance, that you'd give us your Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts, our understanding. We want the latter rain poured out upon us. We ask that you accomplish that by giving us a deeper understanding of the significance of the story of Aaron and the golden calf and its relationship to Jeroboam. We want to understand these things in a way that we can be benefited as individuals, become more like you in thought, word, and deed, and also that we might have a message to share with those that we come in contact with. Please take control of my humanity, that I can be a tool in your hand and not have my human thoughts interjected into this study. We ask that you prepare the hearts and minds of those that hear it, to receive it as you see fit, that it might accomplish what you intend for it to. In Jesus' name, amen. This is our third consideration of Exodus 32, the golden calf and Aaron. We left off yesterday, midway through Exodus 32. We're going to start with verses 21 through 24. We have just seen Moses come down and punish the people by turning the gold into dust and mixing it with water and making them drink their idol, prefiguring the drinking of God's wrath by those that receive the mark of the beast in Revelation 14's third angel's message. Now we want to read verses 21 through 24. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. So Aaron is suffering under the guilt of what he's done. Verse 25 says, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, who is it that is naked? These are the Laodiceans, naked, poor, blind, miserable. We're suggesting this story is illustrating the end of the world in our day and age, but also the history of the Millerites, because the beginning illustrates the end. Those people in the Millerite history that end up naked are the ones that are praying to the holy place when Christ moves into the most holy. Verses 31 through 35. And am I passing over?
26 to 29, the Levites.
Yeah, the Levites. Verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And of course, the Levites are going to be marked in the story of Jeroboam, and we're saying that the story of Aaron is the beginning of the story of the golden calf, and Aaron and Jeroboam is the end, and the Levites are the ones that are faithful in this history. Let's go to Malachi. This history prefiguring the end of the world, prefiguring the Millerites as well. And we've looked at Malachi 3 often in this study. And in verse 1 it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. In the time of Christ, this was John the Baptist. This was William Miller in the Millerite history, preparing the way for Christ to change dispensations with John the Baptist. He was changing dispensations from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary in the story of Miller, from the holy place to the most holy place. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. In verse 1 of Malachi 3, when Christ comes to his temple, you see it referenced there in verse 1 two times, and Sister White takes this verse, as we have demonstrated before, and applies it to the two temple cleansings of Christ. And verses 2 and 3 are a description of the process of cleansing the temple. The Lord is going to set as a refiner and a fuller, and he produces a purification process that is the everlasting gospel. He did so in the history when he walked among men, the history of John the Baptist, and he did so in the history of the Millerites, cleansing the temple twice, producing a group of people, the Levites, that moved into the most holy place with him. But all of these histories are pointing forward to the end of the world and the development of the 144,000, which is 12 tribes. Levi's only one tribe, and when it comes to Levi, it is emphasizing those people that come out of God's church that are going to stand faithful in the Sunday law crisis. So the Levites back here in Exodus 32 are prefiguring Seventh-day Adventists that are lifted up as an ensign at the end of the world. They are marked for their willingness to make a distinction between God's law and the golden calf. Back to your notes. Exodus 32, verse 30 says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, You have sinned a great sin, and now will I go up unto the Lord peradventure, and peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." Thus referencing the Day of Atonement, pointing forward to the conclusion of the Millerite history, where those that are typified by the Levites move into the most holy place with Christ at the beginning of the Day of Atonement, and prefiguring those of us here at the end of Adventism that are living in the antitypical Day of Atonement and preparing, hopefully, for the seal of God at the Sunday law. So this is clearly placed in the context of the Day of Atonement, when we understand that all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. And then verses 31 through 35 gets us even more specific about what's being referenced. Verse 31 says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt not forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto a place of which I've spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in that day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made." So not only is this referencing the Day of Atonement, it's referencing the very conclusion of the Day of Atonement, when Christ is blotting out sins, the judgment of the living, the time of the latter rain. So what we're identifying here is that the story of Aaron is prefiguring the story of Jeroboam. Let's go to 1 Kings 11. We're saying that the story of the golden calf with Aaron is prefiguring the story of the golden calves with Jeroboam, that they are the beginning and the end, and therefore the characteristics in the story of Aaron are going to hold true with the characteristics in the story of Jeroboam. In 1 Kings 11, verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem." And why is it that... Anyway, "and it came to pass that at that time that when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way and had him, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee.'" So here is a prophecy of the division of Israel into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. And Jeroboam is the focus of the prophecy. He's going to be the first king. And he could have had a righteous kingdom, but when it all plays out, he's not going to walk in the way of righteousness. He's given a promise in verse 35 to this effect. It says, "But I will take the kingdom," after he says he won't take it from Solomon, he's going to take it from Solomon's son. Verse 35, "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes, and unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee." So the promise here, let me read 2 more verses, "And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt. And Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." So we're seeing here jealousy drives Jeroboam, Solomon's jealousy drives Jeroboam into Egypt, and Jeroboam is being typified by Aaron, and the story of Aaron takes place right after Aaron comes out of Egypt, and of course the story of Jeroboam and his golden calves are going to take place after he comes out of Egypt. But to be noted here is that this is a prophecy that the kingdom was going to be divided. This is a prophecy that had to come to pass. This is a prophecy similar to the prophecy of the covering up of the truce on these charts. There was going to be a return to the old paths at the end of the world, and an argument where the majority of Adventism is going to refuse to walk in the old paths. And in order for these old paths to be rediscovered at the end of the world, they have to be covered up. This is a prophecy. The covering up has to take place in order for them to be rediscovered. So also with Jeroboam, something has to happen to divide the kingdom into 2 parts. And it was God's word that was going to make it happen. How people related to the fulfillment of that prophecy is up to individuals. But it was going to happen now because it has become part of God's word. There's going to become a division in the kingdom. Let's look at chapter 12, verses 12 through 19 of 1 Kings. Chapter 12, verse 12. "So Jeroboam has come back from Egypt. He's come to the meeting with Rehoboam, where Rehoboam is going to inform them how he is going to govern as compared to how Solomon governed. Verse 12, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. Rehoboam and said, give me 3 days to consider how I'm going to govern. And they came back at the end of 3 days. And 3 days is, of course, a prophetic symbol in the scriptures. We won't deal with that right here, but Christ was in the tomb for 3 days. Christ compared those 3 days to the building of the temple, and in John 2:20, the Jews say the temple took 46 years to build, so this 3 days can be understood as 46 years. It can be understood, therefore, as the three angels' messages that came into history from 1798 to 1844. And here in this story, the kingdom is going to be divided at the end of 3 days, therefore it's going to be divided when? In 1844. Okay, this has a lesson to the division of apostate Protestantism from Millerite Adventism. The first angel's message was sent to the Protestant world. They were tested for 46 years. At the end of 46 years, they begin to fulfill their role as the false prophet of Bible prophecy. The Millerite Adventists have been identified as the true prophet in that history, that this history is governed by the story of Elijah. And at the end of 3 days, in 1844, Protestantism is going to be divided into apostate Protestantism and Millerite Adventism. Okay, 1 Kings 12:12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. They came in 1844, and the king had appointed, saying, come to me again. Kingdom is going to be divided at the Sunday law once again in Adventism at the end of the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they had given him. Rehoboam here is rejecting the old paths. And spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke easy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. This is important, verse 15 for me. Is there whatever Rehoboam did, even if he had taken a righteous response to this situation, the kingdom was going to be divided one way or another by the Lord. That could not be turned backwards. So what we're saying here, just to put this in place, '98 to 1844, is 46 years, but based upon John 2:20, this 46 years is 3 days. The first angel's message came here. The second angel's message arrives in 1842. The third angel's message arrives on October 22nd, 1844. These three angels' messages are the 3 days. At the end of the 3 days, the kingdom is divided. This is the story of Elijah. This is the 3.5 years of drought. And by the time you get to the punishment of the prophets of Baal, them being slain after the fire comes down out of heaven, proving that Elijah is the true prophet. The false prophets are slain right here. And you're seeing two classes of worshipers that are demonstrated in this history, but you're seeing the seal of approval put on Millerite Adventism, and you're seeing apostate Protestantism begin to fulfill its role as the false prophet. This also is repeated in our history. At 9/11, the testing process of Adventism begins. At the Sunday law, it ends. In this history from 9/11 to the Sunday law, There are three primary tests that take place. The third is where the door closes. At the Sunday Law, two classes are demonstrated. At the slaying of the prophets of Baal, two classes are demonstrated. In 1844, two classes are demonstrated. This 3 days of Jeroboam is leading us to 1844. This we want you to see, because at this point in time, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, becomes apostate Protestantism, and the two southern tribes of Judah become Millerite Adventism, if you can follow the logic of this. Now this here, we've looked at this before, this is the prophetic chain. William Miller, Ellen White says that William Miller was given the commencement to the chain of truth. And of course, William Miller tells us the three commencements that he was given was 677, the commencement of the 2520, 457, the commencement of the 2300 days, and 508, the commencement of the 1335 and the 1290. Miller, the Millerites, at the beginning of Adventism were given the commencement to the chain of truth, and at the end of Adventism we have been given the links to the chain of truth. And these are the links, and what these are the 3-1 combination. This is 3, and this little mark here is the disappointment that always follows the third way mark. Right here is the great disappointment that follows this third way mark. Right here we see Elijah praying 7 times, not 1 time, for the rain to come. He was disappointed his prayer wasn't answered first time around. And of course, there is going to be a disappointment that follows the Sunday Law in the United States when those Seventh-day Adventists that receive the seal of God realize how few of their brothers and sisters stand with them in this crisis. So after the third way mark in the reform lines, we always see a disappointment. So in this first link of the chain, where this story begins in Eden, we see Christ, Adam, and Eve, followed by the disappointment of them being driven out of the garden. And then we see the story of Cain and Abel. Did I spell Abel wrong? I spelled it right, but wrong, right? Spelled it wrong. Okay. This is the first link in the chain, and I'm not saying that I'm including all the links. I'm just trying to make a point in terms of Jeroboam here. The next link in the chain that we can see easily is the story of Noah. We have the three, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, followed by the disappointment, the world being destroyed by a flood. And Noah is the fourth in this history. Then if we jump forward to the story of Moses, we see Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, the disappointment by the Red Sea. And then Joshua is going to be the new leader in this story. Joshua goes into the Promised Land. They place the tent sanctuary in Shiloh. And in Shiloh, we see three persons, Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli. The disappointment of the ark being captured, all of these men being killed, and then Samuel, this is the fourth way mark, fourth angel's message, and Samuel, the new leader. Here, this is the story of Shiloh, but now the Lord is choosing Jerusalem. Shiloh is being set aside, and the temple is going to be built in Jerusalem, and we see the first three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. And here we are in the story of Rehoboam. The disappointment is the rending of the kingdom, the division that we're talking about into two kingdoms. Rehoboam, I may have spelled his name wrong. Is the fourth way mark. Lord chose Jerusalem here. But Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because of Israel's disobedience. And the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar takes place in this history of three kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. and Zedekiah. The disappointment is the destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying away into captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar is the fourth waymark in that history. When it's time to come out of Babylon and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, we once again have three kings, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, with the three decrees. The disappointment of Ezra on how few people came out of Babylon under the third decree. And then Artaxerxes again makes a decree for Nehemiah to come and finish the work of rebuilding the streets and the walls in troublous time. This third way, Mark, begins the 2300-year prophecy that comes into history 1798, 1842, 1844. The first, second, third angel's message are followed by a disappointment. And then we are living now in the time of the fourth angel. So in these histories, we're saying that the 3-1 combination of Bible prophecy is the links in the chain. And I've just given you a brief overview of these. Now, if you go back into them, you will see the story of a link in a chain. If you have a chain, every link is the same. Okay? And these are all the same. They're the 3-1 combination. But they go through a metamorphosis as they proceed down history. The similarity here is these are Christ, Adam, and Eve are the creators of mankind, at least in one sense. Christ created us, and it's through Adam and Eve that all of us have been created. And these, they produce Abel, okay, the symbol of the everlasting gospel first set forth. These, in the next link, we once again have three family members. These are three family members. Christ is the Son of God. Adam's, they're family members at that level. And the disappointment leading to Noah, in this level, you can see how these leaders are the same, but they're changing. Shem, Japheth, and Ham also, you can say, are the creators of mankind, as these were in the sense that after the flood, all mankind comes down through Noah and his family. So there's a connection between each preceding and following link as you go down, although they're changing a little bit. These are all family members. These are all family members, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. But Joshua is not a family member. But these are all leaders. Three leaders followed by a fourth leader. These are all leaders. They're family members, Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli. But these are bad leaders. There's a little bit of change there. These were good. These were so-so leaders. Okay. I mean, Moses, excellent leader. One mistake. Aaron and Miriam, some issues. But Hophni, Phinehas, Eli, bad leaders, producing a new leader that isn't family, just like Joshua, not family. Now these leaders are changing to kings. King, 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 and then one, beginning kings, ending kings. There's a connection from that level. Now a foreign king, Nebuchadnezzar, becomes the fourth way mark here. Foreign king, foreign king, foreign king. But here the kings are not simply kings, they are making decrees. Okay, a pronouncement. And the decrees, the pronouncement, when you get to this level, they're messages. So there's a connection at that level. But these links also show us a change of dispensation. Here, Adam and Eve in the garden were worshiping Christ face to face until sin came in, and then they were driven from the garden, and it was animal sacrifice was instituted for worship at an altar. Here, altar worship is still continuing on too bad we can't retract that. Here, Abel, they're not so much worshiping at an altar. Where are they worshiping? The gates of the Garden of Eden. And here they're worshiping at the gates of the Garden of Eden until the flood, and then Noah institutes altar worship, which continues until Moses institutes the tent sanctuary, which is still active here until the ark is captured. And here the tent sanctuary now is going to be set aside for the permanent sanctuary, which Solomon leads out in constructing. But here in Zedekiah, the permanent sanctuary is destroyed. And now here with these decrees, it's to be rebuilt. But it's going to be destroyed in AD 70. So here, now, the spiritual temple is being built. So there is, once again, they're the same. They're a link. They're a 3-1 combination. They have a connection with the previous link and the following link. But each of these links is showing a change of dispensations. Gates of the Garden of Eden, altar, tent sanctuary. Here, a change is taking place between Shiloh, where the tent sanctuary was, and Jerusalem. Right here in this story here, the Lord is setting aside Shiloh and choosing Jerusalem. So in these lines, we see a change of dispensation. And in this line here, the third waymark, one of the things that we see typified is the Sunday law, all right? When Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem, when the king of the north comes and conquers Jerusalem in this history, this is typifying the Sunday law at the end of the world. Of course, we know at the end of the world, the third way mark down here is the Sunday law. So this, and I didn't put in here Christ. Christ is a 3-1 combination to that history. But in any case, third way mark, when you put that together, you see a Sunday law. Fourth way mark, this is the latter rain time period. It's showing a change of dispensation. So when we get to the rending of the kingdom with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, we're getting to October 22nd, 1844, where there's a change of dispensation from the holy place to the most holy place. But we're also seeing that apostate Protestantism is being identified and Judah is being chosen over Shiloh right here. Judah is being chosen, Jerusalem's being chosen. Judah's being chosen as the tribe where God is going to interact with them. So, let's go to 1 Kings 12, verse 26 through 33. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." Okay, Jeroboam's now has the 10 tribes. They've separated from Judah from Rehoboam. Says to himself, "If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." What's Jeroboam afraid of?
Self-preservation.
Self-preservation. He thinks the people are going to kill him. Why did Aaron build a golden calf? They believed the people were going to kill him. Aaron had just come out of Egypt. Jeroboam's just come out of Egypt. They're going to do the same thing. And it's motivated on misguided fear. "Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, 'Is it too much for you? It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest people." Why did he make priests of the lowest people? Because the Levites refused to participate in this worship. "He made priests of the lowest people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered it upon the altar." He's making a counterfeit worship. Just as Aaron did after he made the calf and the altar, then he identified a feast of the Lord the next day where they all rose up to eat and drink and play. on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered it upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th, even the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of God, and he offered it upon the altar and burnt incense. When Aaron made the golden calf, that calf was an image of a beast. And the only definition for the image of the beast is the combination of church and state with the church in control of the relationship. So in Aaron's golden calf, we see the combination of church and state at the prophetic level. And here, when Jeroboam is repeating this sin at the end of the story of the golden calf, he outdoes Aaron in the sense that he makes two golden calves, and he places one in the city of Bethel and one in the city of Dan. And Bethel, Beth means house, El means God. Bethel is the house of God. That's church. Dan means judge. This is where judgment takes place. Judgment takes place by a king. A king is a political power. This is state. So we see more specifically, but giving a second witness to the fact that this golden calf represents the image of the beast, the combination of church and state. So he's ordained this counterfeit worship service, and then in 1 Kings 13:1, and this is where we're leading to, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." So this prophet from Judah, who is he? Right here, where to show this? Right here in this history here, where the kingdom is divided, this 3-1 combination. 1, 2, 3. Rehoboam be the fourth in this history. Right here at this disappointment, what has taken place? Two classes have been demonstrated. In this history, you have the 10 northern tribes, which becomes Israel, and the 2 southern, which is Judah. That's this history here with Rehoboam. So who are Israel and Judah in the history of the Millerites right here? Judah is the Millerites. They've just been chosen. Were they not chosen? Did the Lord not just enter into covenant with Millerite Adventism in 1844? So who's Israel, the 10 northern tribes? That's the false prophet in the terminology of Elijah, but it's apostate Protestantism. Okay. So this prophet from Judah, who is he? This is the Millerites, and they're taking a message to apostate Protestantism. Right? Okay. Verses 2 through 10 in your note says, "And he cried against the altar," this altar that Jeroboam has set up for this worship service. And what's the altar represent? Christ. So he's created a false Christ here. "And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar." We're going to deal with altar, altar. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name." So right here, in 1844, we see the prophecy of Josiah put into place. Right? You follow the logic? This prophecy comes right here in the story of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, right after the split. The prophecy of Josiah is put in place. "Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David." What's the house of David? Judah. Millerite Adventism. Adventism. "Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he, And he gave a sign that same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are up on it shall be poured out." Now, the sign is what's going to confirm that this prophet from Judah is a true prophet. But the prophecy, the future prophecy, is about Josiah coming into history and tearing down these high places and burning men's bones upon them. So he says, and this is the sign that proves that this prophecy is valid. "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, 'Lay hold on him.' And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, 'Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again.' And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored unto him, and became as it was before." So, did the Protestants right here in this history, did they actually understand the Millerites were right? Yeah, they did. They watched the Lord confirm that history. Now, they're dead and buried, and their children may not understand it, but the Lord confirmed that Millerite Adventism was his covenant people in that history. And that's what he was doing here with Jeroboam. And the prophet, the Jeroboam has just built a false Christ, a false altar. And the first crisis he's confronted with, when his arm is paralyzed, is he says, "Pray to your God for me, please." He knew which God to go to if he needed help. He knew his God was a false God. "And the king said unto the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward.' And the man of God said unto the king, 'If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel." So altar. We've mentioned this in this worship series, but we have never taken time to make this prophetic point. When you see a word or an expression repeated two times in the scriptures, it's a prophetic symbol of the second and the fourth angel's message. The second and the fourth angel's message contain the expression, "Babylon is fallen. This twofold representation of Babylon is fallen, and both the second and the fourth angel's message mark the history of the second and fourth angel's message with this repetition. And when you see the repetition of two words or phrases in the scriptures, you will find that it is specifically emphasizing those two histories, the history of the second angel's message in the Millerite time period and the history of the latter rain. Now, all the prophets are speaking about the history of the latter rain, so this is kind of a moot point. If you realize that all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world anyway, then they're all speaking about the fourth angel's message. But when you see these repetitions two times, it's an extra emphasis on the particular passage that you're looking at. Look at Isaiah 40. How many times would I have to show this to you before it was established? Two or three. Isaiah 40, verse 1 says, Comfort ye. And in the time period of the second and the fourth angel's message, you're seeing a manifestation of the power of God. And how is this manifestation of the power of God accomplished? What does Zechariah tell? How does Zechariah tell us that this work is accomplished?
Not by power,
but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This work of the second and the fourth angel's message is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And what is one of the titles of the Holy Spirit? He's the Comforter. So here you see, comfort ye, my people. And I'm saying that because that is repeated twice, it's marking the second and the fourth angel's message, a time when the comforter is especially active. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. When is her iniquity pardoned? In the blotting out of sin, in the judgment of the living during the latter reign. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. When does all flesh see the glory of the Lord revealed? Revelation 18:1, an angel comes down out of heaven and the earth is lightened with his glory. And in this history, the history of the latter rain, the history of the sealing of the 144,000, there is going to be a preparation that takes place that is accomplished through the work of God's people that is typified by Elijah and John the Baptist and William Miller. And in verse 2 here, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for his, our God. This is identifying the work of Elijah, John the Baptist, William Miller, but more specifically the work of those in Adventism beginning on 9/11. Comfort ye, this repetition is marking the second and the fourth angel's message. We've showed that to you once. Go to Zechariah 4:7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstones thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Of course, grace is a interchangeable term with the Holy Spirit. I know you may not be familiar with that, but it is a fact that grace is associated with the Holy Spirit. And who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the governor when they were building Jerusalem, and he actually, in reality, did the foundation stone for the building. He laid the foundation stone for the building of the temple, and he put the capstone on the temple. But what does Zerubbabel mean? We've dealt with this already. It means offspring of Babylon, out of Babylon. Zerubbabel is a symbol for the message, come out of Babylon, which is the message of the second and fourth angel's message. So in the name Zerubbabel and the work that Zerubbabel accomplished, Zerubbabel laid the foundations of Adventism right up here on these two charts. And Zerubbabel finishes the work of Adventism in the sealing of the 144,000. And we know that this is the second and the fourth angel's message that's being referenced also, because what is said is grace, grace. Revelation 14:8 is the point of reference for identifying a repetition or a word of phrase twice as the second or fourth angel's message. The second angel's message in verse 8 of Revelation 14 says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. There's your double repetition. If you go to Revelation 18:2, which is the fourth angel's message time period, in verse 2 it says, and he cried mightily with a strong voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen. When you see a word or a phrase repeated twice, it's marking the second and the fourth angel's message. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6, now you're correct if you're thinking that this little tangent that we're off on doesn't necessarily have anything directly related to Aaron and Jeroboam. This is true. But we are putting this principle, this symbol, in place here before we move forward. In Zechariah 2, verse 6, it says, Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. What's Zechariah saying here? He's saying, come out of Babylon. But he takes the word ho and he repeats it twice. When you see a word or phrase repeated twice, it's marking the second and the fourth angel's message. Go to Isaiah 52:11. And by we are nowhere even close going to study all the places where a word or a phrase is repeated twice. We're just letting you see enough that you can accept this as truth if you wish. Isaiah 52:11 says, Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Depart ye, come out of Babylon, be clean. Second, fourth angel's message. Isaiah 8:9. Associate yourselves, O you people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye far countries, and gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Of course, you got to deal with the fact that in this verse, ye shall be broken in pieces is mentioned three times. But gird yourself. Is mentioned twice, and this passage deals with the evil confederacy of Bible prophecy that we have dealt with repeatedly in this study. The evil confederacy being the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. The confederacy at the end of the world that's made up of the world banking bankers, the globalists, the Freemasons, primarily the United Nations. And if you drop down just so you can see where this takes place in history, if you drop down to verse 16, it says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. This gird ye up, this pronouncement against this evil confederacy, it takes place in the time when the 144,000 are being sealed. It takes place in the time of the latter rain. This repetition of phrases and words two times represents the second and the fourth angel's message. Isaiah 41:27. The first shall say to Zion, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. In the time period of the second and the fourth angel's message, you are to behold those that are bringing the message of the hour, the Millerites, the 144,000. Behold. Isaiah 65:1. Says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. In both the history of the Millerites and our history, the revival is accomplished through the work of Christ. It is not human beings that lift themselves up out of a lost condition and flee from Babylon and come to the Lord on their own initiative. It is a work that is accomplished by the Lord through beholding Him. This is why the message of Jones and Wagner was to present more clearly before the world an uplifted Savior, that they might behold Him and awaken and respond to the latter rain message. Okay, behold, latter rain message. We haven't looked at 52:7. Back to 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The people that behold Christ, that are brought into revival, they are going to bring good tidings to the world, both in the Millerite history and of the second angel's message and in our history. In Isaiah 51:9, it says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon?" When is it that there's a wake-up call? The midnight cry. And the midnight cry was what? It was where the second angel's message was empowered. The second angel's message is Babylon is fallen, and it was empowered at the midnight cry when the virgins awoke. Awake, awake. The Millerite history is repeated to the very letter. The parable of the 10 virgins is repeated to the very letter at the midnight cry. At the end of the world, all the virgins are going to awake. Go, it's not in your notes, but go to the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." At the midnight cry in the Millerite history, at the Exeter camp meeting on August 12th through 17th of 1844, was there any new wine? Yeah, Samuel Snow brought the new wine, identifying October 22nd, 1844. But there was a class of people that would not receive that message. Who were they? They were the drunkards. The new wine had been cut off from their mouth. When was the new wine cut off from their mouth? At the wake-up time. So at the wake-up time, and what's our wake-up time? Right now, 9/11 onwards, our wake-up time. What happens at the wake-up time? The message is cut off from the drunkards of Ephraim. It's cut off from their mouth. And the debate begins between those that are drinking new wine and those that are drinking the wine of Babylon, those that have made a covenant with death and those that are making a covenant of life. So when we see back here in Isaiah 52, verse 7, "Awake, awake," it's a reference to the second and fourth angel's message. Isaiah 51, verse 9. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." Awake as in the ancient, I've already read that. 51 verse 9 and 17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunk the dregs of the cups of trembling and wrung them out." We know pretty certain in our minds when the wake-up call came for the Millerites. When was it? I just said it. When was it? At the midnight cry. When was it? August 12th through 17, 1844. Midnight cry arrives. Awake time takes place. We're a little bit less sure that 9/11 was the wake-up time here at the end of the world as we are with August 12th through 17. But what did this last verse say? "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Here the wake-up time is marked for us pretty clearly. What do you do when you wake up? You stand up. And when do God's people stand up? At the second message of Ezekiel 37, when the breath comes into the bones. And the breath that comes into the bones in Ezekiel 37, verse 9, it comes from where? The four winds. And what does Ellen White say those four winds are? They're an angry horse seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction on the whole world. Angels are holding these four winds. Oh, that God's people might have the Spirit poured upon them, that they might stand upon their feet and live. That's Ellen White. That's Ezekiel 37, verse 9. So here in verse 17, it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem." Wake up time at the end of the world, 9/11. This is where the two classes are beginning to be formed. They will be demonstrated at the Sunday law. Verse 17, verse Isaiah 57, verse 14. Isaiah 57, verse 14 says, "And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take the stumbling blocks out of the way of my people." This is more of the work of John and Elijah and William Miller, preparing the way of the Lord, making straight his paths. And it's more of the triumphal entry. Cast ye up, prepare the way. Who is it that prepared the way for Christ to suddenly come to his temple? John the Baptist, who was a type of Elijah, William Miller. Okay, so this is describing the work that takes place in the second and the fourth angel's message, because at the climax of the second angel's message, Christ moved into the most holy place. Isaiah 62:10. Isaiah 62, did I say 62:10? Yes, I did. Go through the gates, prepare you the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up the standard for the people. This work of Elijah, John the Baptist, William Miller, preparing the way of the Lord, reaches its climax in the second, the fourth angel's message. So when the prophet comes to Jeroboam and he says, "Oh, altar, altar," he's marking that this history is pointing forward to the second angel's message right here. The midnight cry. They wake up. They're preparing for Christ to suddenly come to his temple. Altar, altar is tying this story into 1844. And therefore, you have the responsibility as a student of prophecy of determining who these two classes are. And Jeroboam, Israel, that's apostate Protestantism in this history. And Judah and Benjamin, that's Millerite Adventism. So Millerite Adventism brings a message to apostate Protestantism after 1844. And what is the message after 1844 that Millerite Adventism brings to apostate Protestantism? That your altar is an abomination. And what is your altar? It's a symbol of worshiping the sun. It's Sunday worship. Suddenly the issue from 1844 onward, the message of this disobedient prophet, is the message of the mark of the beast and the seal of God. Right? And you can place that in this history. The prophet didn't have to say, "Oh, altar, altar." Could have just said, "Oh, altar." Okay, you may argue, well, he was talking about the altar in Bethel and the altar in Dan, but God controls his word. Okay, he put that in there for his purpose. So the prophecy is a prophecy of a king that would come and do a work of reformation, and his name was Josiah. What does Josiah mean? It's from 803 and 3050. And it's the feminine participle of an unused root, meaning to found, the foundation. And, of course, Yah is the sacred name. So Josiah means the foundation of God. So the story of the prophecy that Millerite Adventism gives to apostate Protestantism here is a prophecy about the foundations. Okay, the foundations are being marked in this history. This is the foundations. This is the foundations and the pillars. So we know, as students of prophecy, that the story of Josiah will have something to do with the foundations. And the king said, I don't know why the king said, just out of fear, I guess. Your poem says, "I'll give you a reward. I'll give you a reward for just destroying my brand new altar and paralyzing my arm. I'll give you the reward because the Lord allowed my arm to be healed." And he says, "I won't take your reward. I have been told not to eat your bread and water." Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 11. We're almost done here. "Ho, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come..."
Say,
Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. Did I say ho, ho?
Yeah.
And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. He doesn't want to eat Jeroboam's bread and water, because he's going to eat God's bread and water. And why is he going to do that? Because right here in 1844, they've entered into covenant with God. You eat his bread and water, you enter into an everlasting covenant. Verse 4, behold, I've given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. In this history, Elijah was glorified right here. He's glorified, Millerite Adventism. And he called a nation that kneweth not. This is a bigger subject than sometimes we realize. But that's what's happening now, isn't it? Adventism is watching while the Lord is selecting a group of people that are using stammering tongues and another lip to present the message to his people. He's choosing a nation that had not been known to do a number of things. But we're not dealing with that. So, in any case, the bread and water is the message of the Lord. That's what this disobedient prophet was told to eat, not to eat the bread and water, the doctrines of apostate Protestantism. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. I didn't read all that passage because of time, if you're wondering. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So the bread that he was going to eat, the disobedient prophet, was every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And what symbolizes that word? The manna that comes down from heaven. The manna that Jesus referred to when he told the Jews that they needed to drink his blood and eat his flesh, and they turned away from him. It's not simply his word. What is it? What is it? I didn't do that on purpose. Manna means, what is it? It's not simply his word. What is it? It's his prophetic word. The bread and water that the disobedient prophet was going to feed upon was God's prophetic word. Right? Matthew 4:4. Of course, I don't know any of his words that aren't prophetic. All of his words contain the same creative power that he used to create the world. So every word that God speaks has that creative energy in it. And Isaiah tells us his word will not return unto him void. It's going to accomplish the purpose that he set it forth for. So every word has a purpose. Every purpose will be accomplished. When the creative power accomplishes the purpose for every word in the Bible, it will be a fulfillment of prophecy. Every word in the Bible is prophetic. But you can study the Bible incorrectly, where you isolate it out as the Greeks isolate things out, and isolate the Psalms, the songs, the doctrines, the law. But we're not of such mindset. Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And John 6, we have just referenced with the manna and Jesus telling them that they must, let's go to John 6. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. John 6:49 through 51. John 6:49 through 51. your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which come down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. All right, we are at the end of this thought. So what are we saying? We're saying that the beginning of the story of the golden calf is Aaron, and that that story prefigures the end of the story of the golden calf with Jeroboam. And then in the history of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, when the kingdom is being divided, we are placed here in 1844 and at the Sunday Law, where God's people are going to be divided into two classes. And when this happened in the story of Jeroboam, Millerite Adventism brings a message, a rebuke of apostate Protestantism, a rebuke for their rejection of the first angel's message, their unwillingness to follow Christ by faith into the most holy place and receive the advancing light of the third angel, the sanctuary, the Sabbath. And the golden calf of Jeroboam represents this rebellion, this counterfeit worship that Millerite Adventism stands opposed to, brings this message against. And the prophet expresses that he has been specifically told by the Lord that he is not to drink the bread and water, the doctrine, the teachings of apostate Protestantism. Nor is he to come back the way that he went, and the way that he came. He's not to go back the way that he came. How did Millerite Adventism get to here, to where it is entering into covenant with Christ, where it is Elijah? It is the true prophet in contrast with the false prophet, in contrast with the prophets of Baal, in contrast with the northern kingdom of Israel. How did it get there? It came through these 3 days, these 3 histories. You're not to go back through that history, not to go back that way. If you were to go back that way, here, Millerite Adventism becomes God's covenant people. Before here, what were they? They were Protestants. They'd come out of Protestantism, and they're not to go back to Protestantism, because Protestantism has been exposed now as apostate Protestantism. They were not to go back that way. Their way was different. What was their way? Which way were they to go?
Most holy place.
Most holy place, but they were going to, that's true. They were to go on a path where Jesus was in front of them, and the midnight cry was behind them, and this path was high and lifted up. It's leaving the world. They weren't to go back to apostate Protestantism. So tomorrow we will begin the story of the disobedient prophet and how that illustrates Adventism. And then from there we'll go into the fulfillment of the prophecy of Josiah. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive us as a people for so quickly returning to apostate Protestantism. We seek to employ their techniques of church evangelism, of church worship styles. We use their techniques for studying your word, even though the Bible has been very clear that that bread, that water, it's corrupted, it's polluted. Please forgive us for this. Place a burden upon God's people to seek the manna that comes from heaven. We thank you for bringing us this far into this worship series. We ask for a continued blessing upon what we're studying and upon the work that we're attempting with the live streaming and the DVDs. And we set before you this day. Each of us has our own individual task. We ask that you keep us safe and help us to do what we do for your glory and honor. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.